Let's please start by turning to Deuteronomy chapter 8. I would like to read this entire chapter. These are instructions that Moses is giving to Israel to prepare them for their entrance into the land of Canaan. Deuteronomy 8. All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines, and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive, and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments, and his judgments, and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my heart, and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. The Lord add his blessing to this passage. We'll have reason to refer to it in the sermon today, God being my helper. We'll get back to our study entitled Training Children, and I would like to introduce this study with an observation, just to bring you up to speed as to how I put this information together. Obviously, I want to base everything in what saith the Scripture, to demonstrate from the Scripture that the principles that I set forth are valid, are approved by God, and in fact, in many places, are straightforwardly commanded by God. I have also added in this outline information that I have gleaned over the years from noted child psychologists, and I prefer the ones who have a Christian worldview. I think of the likes of Dr. James Dobson, Gordon MacDonald. I've also used Dr. John Roseman, who's had a nationally syndicated column for years. I don't know if it's still being produced. And a gentleman named Ted Tripp, a Christian minister, who has written a very good book called Shepherding a Child's Heart. And he gives a very good perspective on a way of best affecting your child to remember that we serve the Lord, and that you put that at the forefront of all of your child training. So anyway, I'm mixing together here the wisdom of the Almighty with the observations of men, with my own observations, and I'll let you sort it out. Obviously, Proverbs 22:6 has told us, train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. All right, so that's the command. Are we training children? Yes, as we've noted before, we're training them no matter what we do. We're training them to do something or to not do something, correct or incorrect, no matter what. The point is that we are to train them in the way they should go. Now consider training a small child not to touch something. You can keep it within his reach and train him not to touch it by punishing him if he touches it. And by the way, when we talk about the issue of punishing, do not get the impression that I maintain that the corporal application of the chastening rod is the only method of child punishment. It is not. It is there to be used when needed, but it is not the only way. But anyway, if you're training a child not to touch something, you can train him not to touch by punishing him if he touches it. And that teaches him to obey the command not to touch. It also teaches him to restrain himself, even in the presence of a forbidden object that is accessible. And this prepares him for a real world where things are well within the reach of little children. And it also, prepares the child for adult life where actions have consequences. So this is a training methodology. You start young with this. Now, I've been around long enough to know that there was a time when it was generally understood and accepted in Western civilization in particular, the little children needed to understand that things were not always theirs to touch. When we went as children to anybody's home, we didn't touch anything in their home unless we had permission to do so. I think of my relatives, my dear old aunt, who was a character, I hasten to add. And I'll tell you stories on the side someday about my dear old aunt. But she had a beautifully appointed home, and she had people over there all the time because she was a renowned music instructor. Those fine items of furniture and ornamentation never moved. No children dared touch them. And it wasn't because her husband stood there with a shotgun waiting for the first child to dare touch anything. It was because it was universally understood, if it is not yours, you need to ask permission if you should take it in your hand. Very basic principle. This is how I grew up. Well, I thought I grew up. I'm still working on that, all right? Here's another way of trying to train a child to not touch something. You can put it beyond his reach. And that teaches him it's off limits only if it is out of reach. It doesn't teach him to respect your command not to touch it. And it does not prepare him for the real world where things are well within the reach of little children. And it doesn't prepare that child for adult life where actions have consequences. Start young. Train your children in these basic areas. Consider how you're training when you allow a child to get his way by persistent begging and whining. Now, we all understand the little children are going to have moments where they just can't hold it together. Frustration, fatigue, sickness, etc., etc. But if you parents are honest about your children, you'll know that they can manipulate you into getting what they want by whining, whining, whining until you break down and give in. I see it all the time in Walmart. Anytime I go to one of these places like that, you'll see a child whining its way into getting a special gift from a parent. Candy, for example, if you'll just shut up. This is not the way to train a child. Tolerating whining is training a child in conduct which God despises. To whine means to utter a low, somewhat shrill, protracted sound or cry, usually expressive of pain or distress, to cry in a subdued, plaintive tone, to utter complaints in a low, querulous tone. The word querulous means full of complaining. In a low, querulous tone, to complain in a feeble, mean, or undignified way. Murmur is a word that frequently comes up in the scripture along these lines. It means to make, produce, or emit a low, continuous sound, to complain or repine in low, muttered tones, to give vent to an inarticulate discontent, to grumble. Now, here are just a few verses in scripture which gives us God's impression of whining, murmuring, complaining, where it is not needed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and verse 10. Paul writes to the believers and says, "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, Paul is reflecting upon Israel's exodus from Egypt and how that they whined and complained all their time in the wilderness, 40 years long. And that was one of the reasons why they were so delayed in getting to the promised land, is because they whined and complained so much. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul says, "Do all things without murmurings and disputings." Obviously, this is behavior that God expects of his people. Jude verse 16, we read of a particularly unsavory crowd. Let me get over here. Jude verse 16. "These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage." Now, mind you, he's talking here about adults. Adults who manipulate others, and they are murmuring and complaining and speaking great swelling words to gain an advantage. Obviously, this is not behavior that God encourages in adults, and we should not be encouraging it in children either. You are training the child that persistent begging and whining pay off if you give into this. By contrast, you should be training the child that the way to get their point across is by respectful entreaty. Instead of putting up with the whining, complaining, say, "No, you need to just express what you're desiring in a plain voice, and we'll go from there." And the way to end persistent begging and whining is not by rewarding it, nor by ignoring it, but by punishing it with a gift. Yes, give a child a gift. Give the child something to really cry about. That's what my parents regularly gifted me with. "You want something to cry about? I'll give you something to cry about," they said. Remember, the parent is the one that's supposed to be doing the manipulating, not the child. That's key to this entire series. Here's another one. What lesson is a child learning who is given everything he wants when he wants it? Don't be surprised if such a child grows up to be overweight and floundering in debt. And on that point, I would like to add this. Because of the novelty of the internet, digital communication, immediate gratification of desire by simply clicking a button, this trains the mind from the youth on up to expect instant gratification of desire. And we need to watch out for that. You give a child everything he wants when he asks for it. Again, don't be surprised if that child grows up to be overweight, floundering in debt. Or how are you training a child when you do everything for him? Don't be surprised if he grows up shirking responsibility. You trained him to do that. I want to talk about effective parenting. I went back over old outlines that I've done on this topic over the years, and I was frankly very pleased as to how consistent I've been in emphasizing that you labor in love in the home to tenderly nourish those children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but that you establish boundaries, and that as a parent, you've got to lead the way by example. Effective parenting, to bring up a child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, doesn't require flawless leadership and training. Thanks be to God. But it does mean maintaining a positive course that takes into consideration the power of love, natural affection, the foibles of human nature, discipline, and the contrary influences of this world, which will handicap parent and child in the developmental regimen, because there are plenty of voices out there other than God's that want your attention and your child's attention. The fact is that the effective parent is going to be training himself while figuring out how to train the child. Here are some obvious obstacles to effective parenting. Number one, there is a battle for the mind of the child. And this is witnessed as the child comes into contact with neighborhood friends, school, media, and society. And it's much more pronounced now than in earlier generations due to a general deterioration of society's morals. The plethora, that word means a lot to me. Anyway. The plethora of distracting and too often corrupting media, and the reduction of people who share biblical values. I think each and every one of you are fully aware of that latter issue. It used to be that no matter where you went in the culture that we once had, you would be in the midst of people who generally shared upstanding biblical values concerning how we ought to live. That is not always the case anymore, far from it. Beware of letting the world determine your child's training, his experiences, and reward system. We are plainly told that we are not to be conformed to this world, and especially where we have better knowledge from God as to how to live. The course of this world, without restraint and guidance, is the path of certain destruction. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and by the way, would you like an excellent example of this principle? Because when the nations of old turned away from the knowledge of God that God had provided to them, they were given over to the most vile activity, affection, and rebellion. They threw out what was good, and they ended up with what was horrible and a nightmare. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Put God to the test. Apply his will, his instruction. You'll find out it works. In Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2, a fundamental purpose of God's saving grace that delivers us from our Adamic nature. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The course of this world is not according to the power of God in heaven. It is according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. All the more reason for you to not be conformed to this world, but be transformed into a better way of thinking, better way of acting, better way of training your children. Now, some take the position that complete isolation is the answer. Well, I will admit that there are times when it has an appeal to me. I look at the communities out there who live that segregated, separated lifestyle, like the Amish, for example, and I will say there is a lot that I respect about the way they go about life. I grant that. But complete isolation is not a perfect answer. Your children are going to have to meld into a society which isn't on the same page as you are. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9, Paul writes to the brethren, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. Now note, he's establishing boundaries. The boundaries that apply to the church fellowship, to the communion table of the Lord. As far as separating from all manner of men, such as he describes there, who were manifestly involved in sin, you're not going to escape this world that way. But when it comes to the church, you draw lines. And that's where you'll have to be as parents in training your children. You will not be able to insulate them forever from rubbing elbows with people that you would hope that they are stronger than, that is, morally stronger than. At some point, a child is going to have to exercise his senses to discern between good and evil in a culture that particularly emphasizes evil. Also, in what he permits or denies in his own life, and that's where that training comes in. Remember that principle of Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 16? For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. In the early stages of life, the child does not have that knowledge of good and evil in the sense of knowing where to draw lines and to make those boundaries to be profitable. But that does come, and you want to instill that in them. Build from the bottom up, from ground zero. You forbid a child to have any exposure at all to negative or competitive influences, and that does not prepare him for the real world. And again, we do not want to flood children with horrible, immoral, negative influences. That is not the point. But you can't wrap them up in a bedsheet and hide them until they're 24. On the other hand, overexposing a child to negative or competitive influences basically guarantees the moral pollution of the child. Now, all of you as parents have been through this or are going through it. What type of people do you want your children to associate with? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Well, I can tell you from my personal experience growing up that even though I was the flawless gem of all children at that time, I was badly influenced by other children. And then I, in turn, badly influenced other children. In Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20, he that walketh with wise men should be wise, but a companion of fools should be destroyed. Parents, be discerning about the type of children your children make good friends with, whom they hang out with. Somewhere between the extremes of overprotection and overpermissiveness is a reasonable approach. And by the way, a noble goal is to strive to make your home life such a positive thing that the aberrant behavior of this crazy world holds out nothing alluring to a child. I've actually heard young children who have been brought up under biblical discipline, biblical training, who have looked at the world around them and said, what is wrong with those people? Why do they do that? Because they've been taught better. That is, the child who observes the others has been taught better. The structure of our society poses a number of handicaps to successful parenting. I mean, you've got the pressures of cultural trends. You've got the pressure of a financial system that devalues your currency for you through inflation and monetized debt and so forth. And this has encouraged the habit of both parents being out there full-time in the workplace. Now, what does that do for children? Who looks after the children when both parents are working full-time jobs? And don't get me wrong. I am not saying that you are sinning if you as parents both have to work. Do not get me wrong on that whatsoever. But there is a trend that has been increasing over the last 2 to 3 generations of both parents out of the house earning full-time wages. Why? Largely to keep up with the Joneses and to pay their bills. And this has encouraged, of course, that the children end up being trained or cared for by someone other than the mother, or that they become latchkey children left to themselves. And that is not a healthy model. Remember what Solomon said about a child left to himself? He doesn't tend to glorify his parents or his God. Rather, the opposite. Proverbs 29 and verse 15. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Left to oneself, children are not going to develop into those fine gems that you would hope that they would become. They will look into everything they shouldn't look into, get into things they shouldn't get into, do things they should never do, because someone is not there to watch over them. Why do I know this? Because I did it. That's why. My parents, my dad was a farmer, and he did spend a lot of time in the field. And my mom for a season, because we were going through some very hard times for many, many years. Many years. My mom went out to work at a plant nursery. And so when school was out and we got dropped off the school bus, we had the run of the place. Not everything we did was wholesome. That's all I can tell you. Not everything. Then you've got the digital age. It's taken over everything. And the spiritual, emotional, psychological, neurological, yes, neurological, this is beyond dispute now. This is known to be an issue. that the digital age with its social media and interaction with screens is creating problems for the synaptic connections of the brain and young children, and it's one of the reasons why ADD and ADHD are on the rise. That this is not my wicked, stupid opinion. This is known now. The digital age, yes. The moral consequences of the digital age, with how easy it is to connect with the most awful things in the world. It's all over the place. Schools with extracurricular activity dominate large chunks of time. Age groups are isolated for large blocks of time, creating a peer culture. And strong horizontal relationships tend to weaken vertical relationships. Now, what do I mean by that? This is one of the things, by the way, that the homeschooling movement discovered early on. That the traditional system of public education, where children are segregated by age and kept in a box, in a group, develop strong horizontal relationships, but not vertical, with children older than them or younger than them. And the whole homeschooling movement found out in short order that there was a great blessing in having children of varying ages under instruction in the presence of one another. And there was a learning curve that was developed because of that. One of the things that I've been very thankful for in seeing the children of this church grow up is that, having been homeschooled generally, I've seen them interact with adults when they were young children, speaking in terms that young children today would, what are you talking about? I can think of a couple of examples which I will leave on the table for right now, but in this room I have specific examples I could use of young children who showed from their youth, from their young years, how that being integrated into a learning system where adults were there as well as older children proved its mettle. Then there's the increase of material goods, and that tends to lessen the need for human relationships. Now, these are part of our culture. All of this stuff is part of our culture. Now, the biblical ideal for effective parenting and wholesome family life is Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, which we mentioned in a previous study. If as Christians we believe this is God's word, and that the wisdom that was given in this word is still binding and effectual and effective, heed this. When God gave Israel instruction in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house, and on thy gates." Now, someone will accuse me, well, are you a literalist? Are you saying that that is exactly to the letter what we should do? That was for Israel. These things were to be so in front of their everyday motions that it could not be denied. All right, I'm not going to tell you that you need to bind them for a sign upon your hand or as frontlets between thine eyes, where they actually had an ornamentation there, where there was biblical principle that they saw regularly. It was right there between their eyes. On the other hand, I will tell you that the principle is valid, and that is that your life as a family should be saturated with the Word of God to such a degree that you know it. It's everywhere. You live by it. Normal life should be saturated with the plan, presence, and love of God, which teaches His care of us, teaches selflessness, teaches humility, and also teaches devotion and dedication to higher principles than basic lust. Those are fundamental messages of Scripture. Now, the exhortation that Moses gave to Israel was very timely then, in view of what they were going to encounter in Canaan. We'd already read from the beginning, or at the beginning of the service from Deuteronomy chapter 8, that they would enter into Canaan and they would find a land that was ready made for wealth and affluence. A land of milk and honey. And he warned them specifically about the dangers of assuming that that was what life was all about. He also warned them about competitive religions that they would face in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. These are the statutes and judgments which ye shall observe to do in the land, which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it all the days that ye live upon the earth. Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire, and ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. Ye shall not do so unto the Lord your God. In the same chapter, we read in verses 29 through 31, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth, have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. But one thing you do not want to instill in your children is the false notion that all forms of religion are valid. As we dealt with in that series here a few weeks ago on casting down imaginations, if you're going to accept the proposition that all forms of religion are valid, you are going to end up equating light with darkness, darkness with light, good with evil. It will mess your brain up. Don't do that to your children. There was also warning given concerning the seductive powers of the opposite sex relative to religion, in fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 through 4. Now, these instructions that are given here are particularly a warning about the interaction that Israel might have with the seven dedicated nations of Canaan, which were to be eliminated. They were not to be shown mercy. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Modern day folks like us do not appreciate the raunchy, rancid lifestyle of Canaan. It was horrible. And archaeological evidence has borne this out. What they did in the land of Canaan prior to its conquest by Israel was stuff that is, it is so gross I would not want to mention it in good company. Terrible, terrible. And therefore, Moses gave them warning, don't let their con artist and seductions catch you off guard. Don't make alliances with them. In that land of Canaan, they would also be exposed to alternate commandment-free lifestyles, which are basically death styles is what they are. In Leviticus 18, I'm not going to read this chapter because, quite frankly, I don't have the time. And it is so gross, I'll leave you to read it on your own. This chapter warns against the conditions in Canaan which were described and defined by incest, by homosexuality, by every manner of perversion, including bestiality. You name it, the Canaanites were involved in it. And Moses told them, this is what you're going into. This is the land of Canaan. The seven nations of Canaan in particular that were slated for destruction were particularly consumed by these things. But it didn't stop with them. The other nations were affected by it as well in the land of Canaan. Therefore, Moses was preparing his people with instruction from God as to how to avoid the dangers of interaction with a culture that would bring them down and destroy their morals, destroy their lives. His preparatory directives for Israel are as relevant today as then. Parents, you need to prepare your children for a contest with Canaan. because our culture is, well, as one author put it, is slouching toward Gomorrah at a fast pace. Now, there are costs to effective parenting. Evaluate your children in a long-term perspective because it is easy to reckon other demands of time more important when children are small. Think about that rich young ruler. Here was a guy that Jesus spoke to who professed to be a disciple. He wanted to be a disciple, but he had too much of a love affair with his lifestyle. In Mark chapter 10 and verses 13 through 27. And of course, this is one of the problems when we are conformed to this world. The things of this world hold our affections in their grasp more than the things of heaven. In Mark 10, verse 13, and they brought young children to him that he should touch them, and his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. And he took them up in his arms and put his hands upon them and blessed them. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these have I observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answereth again, and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, well, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. By the way, you'll notice that they had the mentality, the attitude, that there was an equation of gain and godliness. Well, if the rich can't be saved, who can? With God, all things are possible. That's how. The point is that was a man who wouldn't forsake his lifestyle to make needed change. And parents, you may have to forsake some things that you've been used to in order to effectively parent your children. Personal freedoms such as leisure time, habits, words and phrases, evaluations made in the presence of children may have to go. And because of a lack of time due to numerous involvements, a parent may handle problems in the home with haste and force when patience and understanding would prove more effective. An effective parent has to have a definition of success, which differs from that of the world. Submission to God's claims relative to parenting may be painful, it may be costly, but the reward is worth it. The effective parent will lead, first of all, by example. You want to teach a child diligence? What about your own work ethic? Does it agree with what you want your child to embrace? You want the child to prioritize spiritual things. Well, is your day so overwhelmed with work and the cares of this world that Scripture is choked out? And Jesus says that is one of the chief reasons why people fail in their profession of faith. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 14, of that type, four types of seed that fell on ground, the four seeds that fell on different type of ground, and that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. The stuff of life just chokes out everything of real value. Is your faith little or great when it comes to matters of everyday needs? Matthew chapter 6 Jesus specifically warned the disciples along these lines. Verse 25, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they?" Now, the simplicity of this argument is profound. God takes care of the brute creation in a manner that is very admirable. He makes sure that everyone has a meal out there. Some become a meal, but they do get a meal themselves. And that same God rules over you and me. He cares for us. He supplies for us. He put us in a unique position in the universe he made that is subject to the right amount of heat and light, where there is ample liquid water that is exclusive to this little globe on which we live, and we thrive. Not by accident, I hasten to add. "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" Now here's the application. "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Prioritize the things of God, the kingdom of God, his righteousness, and everything else falls into place because God cares for you as much, in fact, more than he cares for the lily of the field, or the grass of the field, or the animals and the birds. Does your child have any doubts that prayer is a vital part of your life? Yes. Your children need to know that you're a praying parent. Does your attitude towards God's house leave the child with the impression that you value it very highly? I would say that this church has been very admirable in the way it has respected the house of God. You want the child to learn patience. Are you patient with others? Patient with the child? Are you patient in the matter of acquisitions? Or are you given to credit card spending and impulse? You want the child to learn endurance. Do you just quit the household or yard task at the first hint of sweater fatigue? You want the child to learn to handle frustration and disappointment with dignity and patience. Do you lose it when a planned outing is canceled, or if something breaks down, or if you see someone driving foolishly? You want the child to learn that life is not defined by material acquisitions, and that is an admirable goal. Jesus even taught us that in Luke chapter 12 in very plain words. Verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." I look around my place, I got too much stuff. I just frankly admit it. There's too much stuff. Not all mine, I hasten to add, but there is too much stuff. Do you have any room left in your garage or closet? Do you smother the child with stuff as if you think by that to buy the child's affection or obedience? An empty cardboard box is worth more to you than all the toys you could ever stuff in it. Your children will love it. And I've watched that so many times. One of the great pleasures of the last couple of years is when there was a big box that we had that was, something came delivered, this big box wrapped in it. And I watched Macy back there and grandchildren start to go to work in that box and cut holes in it and draw pictures and make that into the most entertaining thing imaginable. Trying to get Grandpa to climb inside of that thing was a real issue, though. The effective parent will also lead through verbal communication. And words can build or they can destroy. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. Proverbs 18:21. Instruction should be clear. Is the instruction expressed as a wish or a command? And as a child develops positive patterns, less instruction should be needed. Instruction should be well defined and within the child's comprehension and ability to perform. Time limits can be helpful because time passes slowly for a child. A timer or a suitable sweep-hand kitchen clock can help even little children gain a perspective on time. You know, when the big hand points to the 3, you should be all done, that kind of a thing. I noticed that Debbie had purchased a while back a little wind-up timer to help the children get a better grasp on what time they need to be finished with their food. Whereas a newborn cannot be held accountable to verbal commands, do not underestimate a young child's ability to know what you are commanding when he doesn't even yet have the ability of verbal dialogue. This is a very good observation by Ted Tripp, the author of that book, Shepherding a Child's Heart. He wrote, "Your temptation will be to wait until your children are speaking and able to articulate their rebellion before you deal with it. When our oldest child was approximately 8 months old, we were confronted with parenting our first mobile child. He crawled everywhere. We had a bookshelf constructed of boards and bricks. Fearing the shelf would fall on him, Margie told him not to pull himself up by the shelf. After moving him away from the shelf, she left the room. As she peeked in on him, she observed him surveying the room. Not seeing her, he headed back toward the forbidden bookshelf. Here was a young child, not yet able to walk or to talk, looking to see if the coast was clear so he could disobey. Obviously, he was old enough to be disciplined. And parents, unless you have got your eyes glued shut, you will see this in your children. Before they're able to talk, they'll figure out how to avoid exposure so they can do what they want. Your instruction should be certain. Don't train your child to respond only to increased volume of command or vain repetition. I told you already 8 times, you should, and then nothing happens. Jesus warns, by the way, about vain repetition in other areas. That child will quickly figure out that you didn't really mean it the first time. Here are 4 types of parents that fail in verbal leadership. The dishonest parent is the first. This one doesn't check for results when a command is given, doesn't mean what they say. And responsible leaders will check for results. That is part of life in this world. Luke chapter 19 and verse 15. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. He left the coin in hand, and then came back to check up on them to see how they'd done with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verses 2 through 3. The church at Corinth was being encouraged to get their collection together for the poor saints of Jerusalem, and Paul had sent them a letter some time before with that instruction. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that, as I said, you may be ready. I know that you knew what to do, and I am sure you were going to do it, but I am sending the brethren around to pick it up just to make sure you did what you were supposed to do. Then there's the threatening parent. This one is really offering choices. Is disobedience worth more than what the parent threatened would happen, especially when the child knows that the parent will just keep on offering the threat for a while? Then there's the exploding parent. This one merely throws tantrums, and that causes the child to focus more on the parent's reaction than on the ethic of his own behavior. And that parent is merely causing the child an inconvenience. The message is basically, do as you wish if you can stand the heat. Then there's the disinterested or silent parent. Just do what you want, whatever you like, just don't bother me. And that parent is telling that child he doesn't really care about him. The effective parent strives to teach abilities to the children. We'll teach every day, whether by design or by neglect. And abilities are taught through planning family experiences, for example. Take advantages of opportunities to have a child assist in responsibility. Have them help out in the kitchen and around the home. A child should feel that that child has a role to play in the family's success and survival, and that there are duties that need to be shared by all in the home. Adjust the responsibility level according to the age and ability. Obviously, for a two-month-old child to be expected to clear the table and put away all the dishes is a little bit excessive. All right? In John chapter 16 and verse 12, Jesus put it this way to his own disciples, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." I mean, it's just common sense that you schedule the duties of the child according to their ability. Now, a child will try to con you into thinking, well, that's beyond my ability. Well, let's find out. An example of a chance to share responsibility might be something like repairing a bicycle. A lazy father would just postpone the job or ignore it. A busy father might just do it himself and get it over with. A wise father would take time to demonstrate how the repair is done and seek assistance from the child. And this is an opportunity to teach diagnosis, proper tool selection, and maintenance. Now, this assumes, of course, that a parent has himself or herself the ability to do this kind of thing. Well, if it's not fixing a bicycle, whatever it is that you can do that you would like your child to learn to do, do it with the child. Let them see how it's done. I have known some very good and godly men who I wouldn't let near my bicycle. Expose that child to skills other than your own and provide opportunities for cultivation if interest in a healthy area is sensed. And I emphasize a healthy area is sensed. You know, your boy comes to you and says, well, I would like to dress up like Sally does. No, you don't. You don't want to do that. And take time to interrogate so as to stimulate and challenge the child's mind. An effective parent strives to teach values to the children. They are taught through lifestyle as well as words. Know the value of exposure to your manners of response, evaluations, your overall conduct. Through mass media, social media, and public education, children today are exposed to all kinds of rival models of behavior. So be forewarned and guard accordingly. When I was little, television was still in its infancy, but even back then, and even as relatively innocent as television programming was back then, there were still negative messages that were being promoted through television, which basically said that parents ultimately are not the ones that control. The child controls. Create experiences to jam the family together for learning, such as games, quizzes, trips, or picnics. Conduct in the house is a great area for modeling. So how is your marriage, and how do you handle stress and disagreement? An effective parent will strive to be approachable. How do you respond to repeated busy signals on the phone, or to unreturned calls, emails, texts, etc.? And I will tell you that in this modern age of digital communication, of where whatever business you call is going to put you into an eternal loop of press one, press two, and wait for the digital assistant to answer your request, it can be frustrating, and especially when you're dealing in the healthcare system. Very frustrating. I grant that. So parents, are you open, responsive, and concerned with your child? Or do you frequently respond with wait till later, I don't care what you do? How do children feel about these busy signals? I mean, consider how important you figure in a child's world. Don't try to buy off kids with money and stuff. That can warp a child's values. It is really you that your child needs and desires, not your wallet. David was comforted with the approachableness of God, his heavenly Father, in Psalm chapter 4, verse 3. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. That impressed David, that his heavenly Father would take time to hear him out. Now consider why some parents do not listen well. They'd rather speak because they deem their information more important, or they've trained themselves to listen to only what they think is important, or they simply don't know how to listen. They don't know how to interpret gestures, facial expressions, word choices, posture, timing, etc. Parents, if you haven't figured it out yet, you will become psychologists, child psychologists. You will be having to pay attention to not only what your child is saying, but also what your child is doing and why he's doing it, including expressions, gestures, and so forth. The average parent can reflect upon their own childhood to gain insights into the expressive techniques of children. Here are some things to listen for. Questions which are not only a child's way of getting information, but also to see whether or not a parent can be relied upon, and whether or not a parent is interested in the child. I can think of a couple of examples from my childhood of parents who just never had any time for their children's questions. Go away, leave me alone. Those children were bitter children. Listen for mood changes. That may indicate a need for affection because the child feels unloved or alone. Or for downgrading remarks about self, which may indicate that the child is struggling with guilt issues or burdened about failure, and that child needs affirmation. Pay attention to looks of disappointment, which may simply mean a trumped will, or it may indicate some healthy intention has been frustrated. And the disappointed look of a trumped will may need a lesson in humility and submissiveness. The disappointed look of frustrated good intention needs to be assured that the thought and effort are more valuable than the outcome. Some important times to listen: bedtime. That may be the child's closing efforts to make right the wrongs of the day or to seek reassurance of love and security. Moments of exhilaration or creativity, which are a child's expression of personal delight and satisfaction. And also a way of saying, see, I'm trying, or see, this is what motivates me. Watch for moments of penitence during which a child is needing to unload something and to gain the assurance of a parent's continued love. Watch for moments of fear or failure which need a parent's attention and assurance. Beware of the importance of moments when alone together, because every child needs prime time with dad or mom alone. And our model for this is set by our interaction with our God, that we can go to him directly. Between us and God is a conduit of perfect communication through Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 6. But when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut the door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. That's one-on-one, sequestered conversation with a parent. Do not wall off large areas of conversation by obstinate refusals to listen. That may encourage a child to tell you nothing or only tell you what you want to hear to pacify you. And learn to distinguish between independent thought and rebellion. Rebellion is not when a child is trying to accomplish or express something in his own manner. Rebellion is when a specific no-option expectation is defied. By overreacting to any deviation from a parent's standards, a parent may teach a child that it is unwise to tell the parent everything. Be careful of that. Explosive raging at moral failure. That can provoke excuses, whereas understanding may inspire confession. God is forgiving and very approachable when we err. Again, you're to bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How does God respond to his people when they sin and humble themselves? In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you believe in the God of the Bible, you believe in a God who expects obedience from his children and understands their infirmity, understands their weakness, and has made a provision in his own son's blood to clean you up when you go astray and humble yourself before him. Now that's love. He's ready to hear the complaint, the admission, the confession of a humbled child who's gone astray. And approachability reduces the number of defense mechanisms. The effective parent will be vigilant, which means wakeful, watchful, keeping steadily on the alert, attentively or closely observant. We do well to be foresightful rather than impulsive, because the impulsive parent loses contact with circumstances and overreacts or underreacts. Know that child in terms of the situation and his ability. Know what to expect, and know the ultimate objective of the growth process. And that I will sum it up with what is said about our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 2, verse 52 on this. Luke 2 and verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. That should be the goal for our children. Parents, be sensitive to things like youthful fatigue. Children do need more hours of sleep when they're young, and it is virtually guaranteed that irritability will indicate a nap time is necessary. Watch out for overdriving little children. That can be unhealthy. This struck me years ago in reading the book of Genesis, chapter 33. When Jacob was on a trek, I believe it was back to his brother Esau. And we read the following in Genesis 33 and verse 13. And he said unto him, my Lord knoweth that the children are tender, and the flocks and herds with younger with me. And if men should overdrive them one day, all the flock will die. Children are tender, flocks, herds, overdriving, not good for any of them. On the other hand, never letting a child experience the need to push through when tired is to shield the child from rising above his own expectations. I know you're reasonable people. You'll see what your child has proven himself able to do, and you know he can go a little further. Be sensitive to inner struggles. Everybody has a bad day from time to time, and mercy is to be remembered in the home as much as anywhere else. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7, in the Beatitudes, Jesus just put it this way, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Be sensitive to trends of opinion in informal conversation, and that's a clue as to what is going on in a child's heart, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Matthew 12, 34. Something that can be very educational for parent is to hear a child that has learned to be able to speak, and to hear that child speaking to his imaginary world or to himself when he doesn't think anybody else is listening. You'll be surprised at what that child is talking about sometimes. That tells you what's going on in his heart. Be sensitive to performance in critical situations. The child who struggles with these may be hampered by fear, feelings of inadequacy, or just plain old laziness. It's up to you to figure that one out. The child who handles critical situations well is showing character sufficient to move up the ladder of responsibilities. I was going to give you an example of this. And I'll try to word this in a way that it doesn't unnecessarily cause an exposure. I have witnessed an occasion in which little children, and I'm talking children under 5 years of age, where the older of the children involved saw one of the littler children, 2 years of age, about to get into something that was dangerous, very dangerous, and that five-year-old ran like the wind, calling to the little one to stop, stop, and rescued that little one before any danger could happen. I've actually seen that take place, and more than once. And when you see a child that it performs in a critical situation like that, assessing danger, acting to counteract the danger, and preventing danger, that's a child that you need to bump up a little bit in responsibility. Be sensitive to behavior after being with friends. Is the child influential or just being influenced? Cultivate from early age in that child the superiority of principles over popularity. I can tell you that that was a major failure of my youth. I wanted the acceptance of my peers, the approval of peers, and I violated what I knew was right too many times to get it. Encourage your child that he or she can be a positive influence on peers instead of going along with the crowd. Encourage friendships for your child with youth of good character and shared values. And people, sometimes the only way to save a child from being negatively influenced by friends is to discourage or even forbid such friends. There are some relationships that just are not worth the risk. I mean, I think of the proactive mercy of God in Genesis 19. To a righteous man, a just man, to where the Lord, in mercy towards him, dragged him out of a situation. Genesis 19:16. Lot was supposed to get out of Sodom, and he lingered. And while he lingered, the men laid hold upon his hand, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. Now these angels of the Lord that were sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah were also sent to deliver Lot and his family, and Lot's trying to figure out if he wants to live or die. Let's see, well, I wonder what I should do here. Maybe I'll just stick around and die in Sodom. This is a tough call. The angels finally got fed up with that, took him by the hand, led him out of the city. That's proactive mercy. And every once in a while, you're going to have to do that with your children. What about evaluations of self, others, or events? Is your child rationalizing bad behavior? Is he bitter, belittling others, or exaggerating? Look for the reasons. What about potential situations of conflict? Diffuse the potential for conflict instead of reacting with anger and frustration when the crisis breaks out. The prudent man foreseeth the evil and hideth himself, Proverbs 22:3. But the foolish pass on and are punished. All right, so you see a potential of conflict. Example, long family car trip is ahead. And that means weariness, boredom, and cramped confines, which set the stage for irritability. We'll plan travel time to allow for stops. Encourage constructive activity while in the car to eat up the miles. And don't rely upon that screen. Example, the drudgery of household chores can be softened by limiting excess stuff and rotating jobs among siblings. Here are three principles of vigilance. Number one, know the stress limits of the child. The child has three high points of emotional pressure. Number one, insecurity, not knowing what to depend on. And that may be manifested by babyishness, aggressiveness, stomach ache, etc. The child may be wondering if he's really cared for. Consistency in the home helps to meet the need for security. If a disruption in the routine of the home is foreseen, take extra pains to reassure the child. How many of you this last week were concerned about the threat of that storm coming through and you took the needed preparations beforehand because you had the information and you wanted to prepare yourself and your child for what could happen, and so you slept in the basement or whatever it happened to be. Knowing that he has a secure home environment goes a long way to the positive development of a child. Another area of emotional pressure, obviously, is puberty, and that's when hormonal changes can cause considerable emotional fluctuations. That's crazy season coming on, by the way. And a vigilant parent would forewarn a child as to what to expect and would respond with understanding. A vigilant parent would also make it clear that the emotional changes that attend puberty do not excuse the child from respect and duty in the home. The world into which the child is being thrust does not generally excuse bad attitude, behavior, or performance because of emotional issues. Another area of vigilance, youthful competition and pride, two sides of the same coin. The extremes are the overachiever who always has to win or the apathetic underachiever who doesn't even want to try. And a parent may have to deflate destructive pride or encourage a crushed spirit. Pride actually may be an issue in both cases. Sometimes underachieving is due to one being too proud of self to submit to the possibility of not measuring up to or besting others. Children need to be encouraged that the victory is in the trying, not the winning, while also knowing that success has to be based on merit. Establish some rules of conduct. Clearly define rules in terms that the child can understand and check to see if there was comprehension. Try to avoid the impromptu, unpredictable rules that are made on the strength of force alone. And establish godly behavioral laws which admit to no exceptions and consistently enforce them. Things like truthfulness, respect for those in authority, respect for others' property, respect for God and his name, and so forth. Establish convictions, things judged right or wrong in view of what is deemed better or best. Examples, diet, arrival times, rising early, orderliness, etc. And establish a process of decision-making. Consider the personal history and situation of the child rather than basing the decision on incomplete information. An example, is an oversight an obvious rebellion or simply a childish error? Children do get distracted. Children think they know what they're doing is right when it isn't. A thorough knowledge of the child's demeanor should provide the answer to the above question and should bear upon the response. Now, in dealing with transgression, consider the temptation and ask yourself if you provoked it. Remember, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Ask what is the long-term growth effect of a decision and determine where exceptions can be made. They can be made on personal convictions, but not on laws. There's room for some flexibility in those areas of diet, arrival times, et cetera, but not when it comes to the absolute things like truthfulness, honesty, integrity, and so forth. Don't tolerate lying in your children. And we're going to stop there for today.